You turn with me to the Revelation and chapter 15, and we are going to look at a long section of Scripture this morning. We are going to read from verse 5 of 15 throughout chapter 16, and we are going to look at the seven bowls of wrath this morning. The seven bowls of wrath, beginning to read in a moment from Revelation 15 and verse 5. You know, brethren, this is that time of year, right, where you hear a lot of motivational New Year sermons. Going to be honest, this is not going to be one of those sermons. In fact, you could say it's a rather dark passage about the seven bowls of wrath. It is, as the Scripture gives us, we are walking through the book of Revelation together, and this is where we are in the providence of God. This is good. This is good for our souls. We do not need a rah-rah service. We're not a rah-rah people. We are a gospel people. We are a people of the book. And, you know, that rah-rah stuff tends to kind of wear off anyway. I was passing by a church sign in Pennsylvania several years ago, and we saw the church sign. The sermon was going to be the you want to be. And, you know, that kind of thing is just sort of man-centered, and it's sort of like a candy cane or something sweet. It's good in the moment, and then there's a sure crash, and it's not so good in the long run. What we can stand on in this new year is not a rah-rah sermon, but we can stand on the character of God, the person and work of Jesus, the truth that we find in Scriptures, and that's what we'll see this morning. We want to fix our thoughts on things that are fixed. Unshakable, unmovable. And those things do not have anything to do with us. We fix our eyes on the Lord of glory. Fix our eyes on the finished work of Jesus. Fix our eyes on the character of God. And certainly we see that in our passage. And you know what? When you think about the justice and wrath of God, it also gives us a context to think about the mercy and grace of God found in the gospel. And so, even though we are looking at it, what is a dark passage, it is, we'll also have a chance to think again of the grace of God that saves us from our sins. So let's begin to read in Revelation chapter 15 and verse 5. We'll read throughout chapter 6. Revelation 15 and verse 5, "After these things I looked, behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and at the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of wrath of God on the earth.' So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Then the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out the bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, 'You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due.' And I heard another from the altar saying, 'Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.' Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who had power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pain, the pains and their sores. It did not repent of their deeds. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl in the great river Euphrates, and its waters were dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs, which go out of the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and see, and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. The great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, the mountains were not found, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plagues, because of the plague of hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Father, again, as your word has been read, we pray for grace to be hearers of the word, appliers of the word, and we pray for your Spirit's gift of illumination as your people have read and now hear the scriptures preached. We ask this in our Savior Jesus' name. Amen. So, again, we are in the fifth of seven cycles or seven visions in the Revelation. Remember that the Revelation is a cyclical book. So we see in our passage, heaven opens up. This, brethren, is the third time in the Revelation that we get the glimpse, a glimpse of heaven. We saw the first time heaven opened up, right, in Revelation chapter 4, when John was ushered into the divine throne room in a heavenly vision. The second time heaven opened up is in chapter 11, a vision of Christ's second coming and the glory that brings. And of course, we'll see that again later on in chapter 19. Now we see in verse 5, chapter 5, verse 5, chapter 15, verse 5, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony was opened. So it's another vision of heaven being opened to us. We see the glory of God manifest in his judgment. The glory of God revealed or manifest in his judgment. God is speaking here from the altar in the temple, and the angels appear in priestly clothes. Each angel carries a bowl of one of the seven plagues. We saw in verse 7 that they are full of the wrath of God. Then the angels are sent to pour those bowls of wrath on the earth. And of course, as they are sent with the bowls of wrath, we saw in verse 8, the smoke from the glory of God fills the temple. That's chapter 15 and verse 8. These seven bowls parallel the order of the seven trumpets. We saw this in chapters 8 through 11. For example, we saw that the second bowl and the second trumpet both affected the sea. The third trumpet and the third bowl both affect the rivers. The fourth trumpet and the fourth bowl both affect the sun. Both the fifth and the sixth trumpet and bowl have a place, mention the place of the beast. The sixth trumpet and bowl both affect the river Euphrates. The seventh both depict the final judgment. So, again, what we see in the Revelation is a series of cycles. We're used to cycles of judgment given in this book. So we see there's similarities, but bowl judgments are more intense. There's an intensification as you go through these cycles. This stresses the biblical view of history. Okay, so the secular view is that, you know, here we are by some kind of cosmic accident. Everything is purposeless. It's going in circles. And one day the sun will die and, that's the end. That's the secular view of history. The biblical view of history is that everything comes to pass according to the will of God. It's decreed. The Lord is providentially carrying out all these things in time. There is a purpose. There is a reason. It's all carried out by the active sovereign plan of the Lord, who's moving history forward to its glorious conclusion, which is not, the sun dying. The glorious conclusion, of course, is our Lord's return. Now again, brethren, this would be a tremendous comfort to those seven churches that John originally writes to who are going through tremendous trials and persecutions. They need to see that there is a purpose, that history is going somewhere. There's justice and judgment upon those who persecute God's church. And I want to encourage you, brethren, listen. Your life, your joys, and your struggles are not arbitrary. Your struggles are not purposelessness. There is a point. You might never know fully in this life what the point is. Don't think that means there's no point. There is a point. There is a reason. And be reminded that the day will come when God's justice will be revealed to this world that is moving forward to judgment. So we're going to see three main headlines in our passage. The first main headline is the God of judgment. The God of judgment. You know, this is a large text we're walking through. We won't walk word by word and phrase by phrase, but we will get a sense of the passage, and we'll see, first of all, the God of judgment. Now, when you see the angels carrying the bowls of wrath, be reminded of some basic truths. First, judgment comes from God. In other words, you could say judgment is personal. Judgment is real. You know, we saw last week that chapters 15 and 16 echo God's judgment on Egypt in the Exodus. The Exodus offers a paradigm for understanding how God saves his people. And part of God delivering his people is judging those who oppress and persecute them. Remember that God sent judgment in the form of 10 plagues on Egypt. And the culmination of those plagues was the death of Egypt's firstborn sons. Each plague was personally sent from the throne of God above. The Bible always connects wrath and judgment. In other words, what we're saying is God is not hands-off. God is not passive. There's no deist view in the Bible. God is not just setting the world into motion and walking away. His wrath and judgment flow from one stream, flow together into an ocean of judgment on sinners from the hand of God. Second, we need to see that God's judgment is final. We see again in Revelation 15 and 16, God's final judgment. We see in the Revelation throughout the book that there are cycles of judgment throughout history. Notice again that there are seven bowls. This is not by accident. There was kind of kidding about it in Sunday school, and it's true. Seven is a repeated number throughout the Revelation. It's purposeful. There's a reason for that. It just means complete, total, final judgment. Third, God's judgment is right. God's judgment is right. John sees all these judgments accompanied with holiness. We see the righteousness of God on display here. His righteousness is revealed in the way the angels are clothed. They are clothed in pure, bright, white linen robes with golden bands around their chest. The entire scene shows us the purity of God's absolute righteousness. Look again at Revelation 16, 5 and 6. We see this affirmation, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is, the one who was, the one who is to be, because you have judged these things." And all these judgments flow from the righteous throne of God. You know, sometimes people, you know, think to themselves, what could be so bad? What could people do that's so awful to be so severely punished? And that brings us now to our fourth subpoint. God's judgment shows us the ugliness of sin. How ugly is sin? Sin is so ugly that the redemption of God's people could be best displayed through the cross, where the Lord Jesus purchased his people by bearing upon himself the wrath of God for their sins. Sin is often depicted by the media and by movies and television as being pretty or funny or just cute. See, God's judgment on sin shows us how ugly it is. Look at the seven bowls. Again, we see in verse 2, loathsome sores. It's not pretty. The Bible answers people's questions about what could be so bad about sin by showing us how ugly sin is by the severity of its punishment. It shows us that God's judgments are right and righteous because God is right and righteous, and his judgments come from the throne of a holy God. So, brethren, the sin that our society belittles and laughs at and certainly minimizes is great, and it is ugly. You know, we tend to lose our ability to call sin sin. Adultery is an affair. A lie is just a white lie, right? This is just part of our human nature, is we tend to minimize what the Bible says is cosmic treason. Don't be that way. Recognize the severity of our sins. Fifthly, recognize that everyone deserves God's judgment. All right? Everyone deserves God's judgment. Praise be to God, not everybody gets God's judgment, but everyone deserves God's judgment. Now notice, his judgment falls on those who are marked by the beast, right? His number is what? 666. A number of endless speculation. What does it mean? It's got to be some computer code, right? Or if you track back somebody's name, it's going to have six letters. First, middle, and last. Hello, Ronald, Wilson, Reagan. Honestly, that was floated, right? And that's what I'm saying. It just gets ridiculous. Unless you realize that the book of Revelation is a book of symbols, and six is not seven. In other words, me and you and all of us, we're not perfect. That's what it means. That's all it means. Oh, and when you mention something three times in the Hebrew context, that's a word of emphasis. How bad is it? Real bad. You're not just a six, you're a 666. That's how bad it is. So judgment falls on all of those who are marked by the beast. It's not a microchip. You don't see it, you don't taste it, you don't touch it, but it's there. It's because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, there's a lot of speculation about, you know, can you be saved if you have the mark of the beast? If you're in a futurist point of view, that's a a big question. The truth of the matter is that if you have the mark of the beast, you cannot be saved. The only way to be saved is to have the mark of Christ. You must embrace God's gospel. You must be forgiven of your sins. Okay, so everyone deserves the judgment of God. Number six, God's judgment is real. God's judgment is real. So look, we have noted throughout the book of Revelation, probably to the point of overemphasis, that it is a book of symbolism. It's a book of symbolism. Don't think, therefore, it's not real. The purpose of apocalyptic literature is much like the parables. It's to hide the true meaning to some and make it plain to others. The Revelation church family is code language to hide it from those Roman authorities who might not like to be called Antichrist. I don't know, maybe Domitian would not take well to that. After all, he wanted you to call him Lord. So, the Revelation uses code language, symbolic language. It's a visual way to see the truth. And the truth is that Jesus Christ is the righteous judge. And his judgments are always right. His judgments are irreversible, and his judgments are final. And that really brings us now to our seventh point. I don't have to make much of it because really I already alluded to it, but the seventh here is, no one goes to heaven who deserves to be there. No one goes to heaven who deserves to be there. And that's why in the context of thinking about God's judgment, we also, praise be to God, can think about the gospel. Because, brethren, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We see these bowls of wrath being poured out. There's no wrath for God's people. You are not under the judgment of God if you're under the grace of God. Today, if you have been marked by the beast, that simply means you have never come to know the Lord Jesus in a real and personal way. What you must do is you must look to Christ. You must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that he is a sinless, spotless Son of God. He is truly God and truly man. That he's the only one who was a 777. He's the perfect righteous one who lived a perfect life, has a spotless record, who went to a cross and died for sinners as a spotless Lamb of God, the only one qualified to take away your sins. He laid down his life as a sacrifice for all of those who will believe. If you've never turned from your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus, I would certainly plead with you that you'd flee the wrath to come, that you believe upon the Lord Jesus, you would trust in him alone, and you'd be saved from your sins. Now, the second major heading this morning is the people God judges. The people God judges. We alluded to this already a little bit. We'll ask it again, who does God judge? Who does God judge? Well, first of all, he judges those who've been marked by the beast and worship his name. Look again at verse 2. So the first, being the first angel, the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshiped his name. Image. Now again, there are many, it's a very popular view, who see this only as pertaining to those who live in the 7 day of literal tribulation at the end of the age. That is not our perspective on the book of Revelation. We believe it's a book about the past, those who were in John's day, the present, our day, and there are future aspects to the book of Revelation for sure. But God's judgment comes upon all of those who've been marked by the beast. These are those who belong to this world. That original beast was the Caesar himself. It's those who bowed to him to avoid persecution. those who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. You see here the cause and effect? The cause, they had the mark of the beast. The effect, they worshipped his image. And we see that the bowl of judgment here in this first plague affects or results in sores. This is similar again to the sixth plague on Egypt that produced painful sores and boils on those Egyptians. The second and third bowls produce death in water. This includes fish and sea. Parallels the Nile River turning into blood, killing the fish. The fourth bowl, verses 8 through following, we see that the ungodly are burned with fire and scorched with heat. Notice that the judgments of God do not produce repentance. You see that? It actually produces blasphemy. The seven of churches, brethren, understood that the beast would resemble Caesar and the religious leaders that order people to bow down and confess him as Lord and burn incense to his name. They bear the mark of the beast. What about those in our day and age who think that the state, the government, has all the answers, right? And they might not call the president Lord, but there is in our nation a tendency to worship government and think the government can bail us out of any troubles that we find ourselves into. So in our own day and age, we can see many parallels to worshiping this world, worshiping religious leaders, worshiping political leaders. They are under judgment. The second recipients of God's judgment is the false Trinity. The false Trinity. We saw in chapter 12 the dragon, chapter 13 the first beast, and the second false prophet beast. These are the Antichrist figures. We see in the fifth bowl, verses 10 and following in chapter 16, we see God pouring out judgment on the throne of the beast and on his kingdom, plunging it into darkness. This reminds us of the plagues of darkness in Egypt. This, of course, caused confusion and disorder and fear in Egypt. And that plague, remember, was a direct attack on the Pharaoh who claimed to be an incarnation of the sun god. It's as if the true God said to the false sun god, "Oh, you think you're bright? You think you can light up the world? Here is a plague of darkness." This bowl of darkness the Lord brings out, this bowl of wrath, shows us that God sovereignly rules the affairs of the nations and is over Satan. The sixth bowl is a judgment, introduces the battle of Armageddon. Look again at verse 16 of chapter 16. "And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon." The sixth bowl of judgment introduces the battle of Armageddon. You know, this is the only time this word appears in the Bible, and it's very little explained here, but the word in Hebrew just simply means the city of Megiddo. Megiddo is a real place. It was a plain where many ancient battles were fought. So, for example, in the book of Judges, in the days of Deborah, Israel's army defeated Sisera and his army there. And the Six-Day War, by the way, in 1967, was actually fought in the same area. So again, several interpretations have been floated throughout church history to explain what Armageddon is. One is that the battle of Armageddon happens at the very end of the age, during the 7 years of tribulation prior to the return of the Lord Jesus. This view says that nations will besiege Jerusalem and the Lord and his saints will come and deliver them there. And so this futurist position sees Armageddon as a literal place with a very literal battle. And to be sure, again, I mean, Armageddon is a real place. It just means the city of Megiddo, and there were real battles there fought. It is a real place. I think it's best to see this as a reference to the book of Judges in chapter 5. Now, remember, throughout the Revelation, we've seen so many allusions to the Old Testament. I think this is one of those examples. Judges 5, when Israel, led by Deborah, defeated the Canaanite king Jabin and his general Sisera. Even though they had 900 iron chariots and outnumbered God's people, but God rescued his people. God fought for Israel, and Israel won in Armageddon. So I think Armageddon is best understood in the context of the Revelation as a symbol of every spiritual battle that God's people will go through, including those seven churches that fought a real spiritual battle, who faced a real beast, who hated them, who hated their soul, who persecuted God's church, who blamed them for every problem that was happening in the Roman society. And the reminder for these seven churches is the Lord fights for his people. Now look, if you look again at verses 13 and 14, you will certainly see the language of spiritual warfare. This is the sixth plague. Look at verse 12. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its waters were dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophets, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world, the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them in the battle of the great day of God Almighty. It's the language here of demons and spiritual warfare. And we see that the Lord speaks directly to his seven churches in verse 15. Now think about them. They're facing trials and persecution. So what does our Lord say? Behold, I am coming quickly as a thief. And we've seen repeated to God's churches this command to overcome. So what's he say? Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they should see his shame. And so the command to these churches and to us is to be faithful and to fix our eyes on the Lord. Now the third recipient of God's judgment in our passage is Babylon. We see this in the seventh bowl. We've talked about Babylon before in the context of our study of the Revelation. It's a symbol, right, of culture and societies that are rebellious and prideful. Be reminded that Babylon is first mentioned in Genesis 11, who they built the Tower of Babel, a symbol of pride. We don't need God. It became a symbol of man's religion, of blasphemy. It was an antithesis to Jerusalem. It was antichrist. It was against the Lord, against his people. Babylon represents the kingdom of this world opposed to the kingdom of God. And we see in verse 19, the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath poured out on Babylon. And notice again that Babylon does not repent, does it? We've already seen that the seven bowls are similar to the seven trumpets, but we saw that the trumpets only affected one-third of the earth, the sea, and the sky, but the seven bowls affect, we saw back in chapter 15, verse 1, the wrath of God is complete. So this is a total judgment, a final judgment. Like the days of Noah, the doors of the ark are finally sealed. There's coming a day when the Lord will flood the earth, flood the world with his wrath. And we have, again, seen in chapter 15 and verse 8, no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels was complete. So the seven trumpets we saw in chapters 8 through 11, they're always blowing. They're temporal. We saw the earthquakes and the hurricanes and tornadoes and foundations shaking. Be reminded, brethren, that creation itself is groaning. Those trumpets that are blasting are always reminding us that the earth that we are spinning on is one that's under the curse of sin. These bold judgments we have been reading about, this is the final judgment. You know, we might wonder, why is the Lord showing this to John? What's the point? Why is this vision being unfolded to John and the seven churches and to us? First of all, brethren, this passage shows us or reminds us that the world that we live in will not go on forever. Second of all, it shows us that there will be justice on those who persecute God's church. And third, it reminds John and us how much he loves us. You might not think about that as you see all these judgments, but again, these judgments aren't upon you. So John is reminding us how much Jesus loves us. The Lord Jesus who drank the bowl of wrath for his people. Do you think about that often? Jesus drank the cup. On the night our Lord was betrayed, Jesus prayed in the garden that cup would pass from him. Brethren, it was a bitter cup. It was the cup of the wrath of God, representing the wrath and curse of our God. So one of the reasons that John is receiving this very heavy, dark vision is to remind God's churches that they are not under wrath, but under grace. It's an opportunity to rejoice in the truths of the gospel. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So, brethren, as you see the severity of God's wrath against sin, it's a reminder for you today that if you're here and you're not converted, your future is not bright. If you're here and you're unconverted, your future is dark. And that's the point. It's a dark chapter. It's symbolic language, but its symbolism points you to things that are real. The judgment of God is real. God is real. Life is a vapor. And then it's over. If you're not prepared for eternity, I would plead with you, run to the Lord Jesus. Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Make no excuses for your sin, how great it is. Don't you know he's a great Savior? John, who wrote this, was a sinner. The Apostle Paul, who wrote 13 books of the Bible, was a murderer. He called himself the chief of sinners. And yet he's also a child of God. Brethren, dark chapters in the Bible like this are like blinking signs on an interstate light saying, listen and run to Christ. And today, if you're in Christ, hear this. This is 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. Same John who wrote the Revelation says this. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Brethren, do you have ears to hear about the love of God in the context of a chapter on judgment? You don't understand the love of God unless you understand His wrath. His wrath is so great that God, before history, made a covenant within the Godhead that there would be a people that He would save and that He would spend eternity with His bride. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. That big word, propitiation, just means a wrath-bearing sacrifice. Brethren, that's love. That's real love. That's unconditional love for God's people. Our Lord, He said three times in John 10, "No one takes my life from me, I lay it down." This is a real love from a real Father. He sent His Son to die for sinners just like me and you. Brethren, feel that today. See that today in Scripture. Hear that today. Build your new year not on trife, silly words, not on rah-rah, pump-up, first Sunday of the new year sermons. Build your life on things that are objective, not subjective. Build your life on eternal realities. Build your life on things that are true. Preach the gospel to yourself. Remind yourself of God's mercies. And then, I just read 1 John 4:10. Hear the next verse. This is a great verse for us. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. One of the reasons I love our church so much, there's many. One of the reasons that I love our church so much is that I think we're walking in the fullness and the truth of these two verses. We love God's gospel. We recognize that even though we come from different, geographic parts of the country, or at least the area, and, different backgrounds and different, parts of life, we've been made one by the blood of Jesus. And I see the love that we have for one another. And I just want to spur that on. I want to keep encouraging us to walk in that. Father, we thank You for Your truth, even hard truths. We recognize about ourselves, Lord, that we tend to gravitate toward things that are easy and more palpable and make us feel, good. Help us, Lord, to learn from wrath. Help us, Lord, to treasure our so great a salvation, so great that the only one who never sinned died for sinners. Help us, Lord, to treasure Your gospel together. And Lord, as the people who treasure Your gospel together, help us, we pray, Spirit of God, to see that spill out more and more in love for each other. We are not bound by one blood physically through our descendants, but we are bound by one blood of Christ. So help us, Lord, to consider each other as our true brothers and true sisters and love each other well. And that we ask in our Savior Jesus' name. Amen.
Verses 1 and 5. 1 and 5.